All right, well, Bridge family, welcome. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to two passages. Two passages, not just one. If you can turn to two, and I got them up here to help you out. Okay, so if you go ahead and turn to John chapter 2, and then put a marker in Matthew 27. So turn to John 2, and then just stick your finger in Matthew 27, and we'll come back to that here in just a second. Hey, while you guys turn there, guys, we need to celebrate something. Last week, across all five of our services, in 1 week, 26 people gave their lives to Christ last week. Yeah, man, are you kidding me? That's a lot of fun. And so, we just saw an unbelievable week take place in the life of our church. I'll shoot you straight. That was like especially meaningful to me. If you're here last week, right after the 9:30 service, I totally lost my voice. And so we'd been preparing for the video capture and the simulcast for the Columbia campus for a few weeks heading in. And so on the spot, we were like, all right, here we go, you know. And so we just did it. We went for it. And in the first ever video teaching service the Bridge had last week, five people gave their lives to Christ in that service. And I know, it was awesome. It was incredible. And so, like, our staff knows this. I was, like, at home on my couch, like, freaking out and lighting up the entire, how's it going? You know, how they you know, respond to this? Are they hating it? That kind of thing. And so as soon as I got the text message from the staff, hey, five people just gave their lives to Christ, I was at home on my couch thinking, man, I am doing an incredible job right now. Just an unbelievable job, you know. And so, dude, we just praise Christ for all of that that's going on, and I just want to celebrate that. That also dovetails into something that's going on in the life of our church that's huge. As you guys know, 2 weeks from today, we launched the Columbia campus. That's going down. And I know we got a lot of our Columbia campus launch team are here right now. And guys, I'll shoot you really straight. That leading up to that campus launch, it's going a lot better than I thought that it would. I kind of feel like there's a story that this old missionary I heard tell one time about a woodpecker that was pecking on a tree the minute that lightning hit the tree. And he tells a story that, you know, woodpecker alights and peck, peck, peck on the third peck, lightning strikes the tree and just bursts the tree in half. And all of a sudden, woodpecker kind of backs up, dazed, confused, but not surprised at all, because that's what he expected to happen. And I'll be really honest, right now, when I look out at what God is doing in our church, I kind of feel like that. I'm like, man, I'm kind of dazed, a little confused. I'm not that surprised, though, because God promised to pour out his power on any church who would take the gospel to the nations. And so we're just seeing that the Lord is going in front of us. And so I just want to say thank you. I do want to say this, man, if you're here and you're like, man, I'm not going to make the Columbia campus my permanent campus, but how can I help? Pastor Matt mentioned this on Bridge News. You could do one of two things to be amazing. One, if you could just help us, we want to launch that campus in such a way that everyone who steps foot in those first few weeks, and there will be hundreds of people, they feel and sense the culture that we have here at the Bridge. So if you'd be willing to take a field trip for 6 weeks and just attend that campus for the first 6 weeks, that would be unbelievable for us. Just fill out this dude right here, drop it in one of those gray boxes next to the doors on your way out. That'd be amazing. Or here's the other thing you do, and I'll love you even more. We're sending about 20% of our Bridge, our Spring Hill campus kids ministry team to that campus to plant the campus. So if you would be willing to serve in Bridge Kids, not for the rest of your life, not until Jesus returns, if you would be willing just to serve in Bridge Kids for 6 weeks to give us a little runway, that would be amazing. I'll kiss you later, okay? And so if you could just fill this dude out, the other shot, and then there's a little spot where you can say, man, serve in Bridge Kids for 6 weeks, I won't really kiss you. And you can just, again, drop those in one of the gray boxes on your way. That'd be awesome, all right? Well, dude, here's where we are today. We are in week two of a series we're calling Grave Robber. And let me explain the series. What we're doing is we're preaching through the Gospel of John. And John introduces us to Jesus through a series of seven signs. We had this last week, but he calls them, this is really important, he calls them signs, not miracles. You guys remember why? Here's why. Because a sign isn't the thing, a sign is the thing that points to the thing. The whole point of a sign is to point away from itself to something significant, see that, about what it's pointing to. And so each one of the seven signs of the Gospel of John, it points to something significant about who Jesus really is, what Jesus really came to do, and what he really taught. And so each week we're getting into one of those. And this week is it's a little interesting because this week is the only sign that peels back the curtain on what angers Jesus. It's the only one, okay? Here's what I say. Guys, help me out. We're going to do a little group therapy right here real quick, so just get ready. I know that what angers you, it reveals something about you. We call that like, dude, I could ask you, man, what triggers you? What sets you off? I could ask the question like, man, what is your, we use the language, what's your pet peeve? So help me out. Let's do a little group therapy really quick. Pet peeves right here. Does anyone share with me my greatest pet peeve? Does anyone share my pet peeve of I cannot bear to hear someone eat a banana? Anybody? Does anybody? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. No one gave solidarity to me in the 11 o'clock. If I call Jana and she's eating a banana, in 1 second, I'll say, babe, I'll call you in 20 minutes. I am simply not going to hear somebody. I can't. It's the wet. I don't know. It's this wet slurping. I can't handle it. What about this? Does anybody have a disdain for coffee slurpers? Anybody? You get okay. You guys know what I'm talking about. Thank you. It's a whole family over here. It's a genetic thing, I think. But if I'm in a coffee, let me just say this. If you don't know if you slurp, I am talking about you. It's you. It's always the people who don't know. So if you end every sip of your coffee with, let me just tell, we're dying here. We're just dying. So that's it. We just need you to kind of get with a program if you could do that. What about this one? Left lane drivers, people like on the speed limit in the left lane. Come on, hands up high so we publicly shame all of these people. That's great. That's it, man. And here's my thing. It's not just that it bothers me. It's that I don't understand you. There's another lane right there. And there's people behind you 4 inches away. That'd be awesome. Here's one, and there is a 0% chance this doesn't result in an email. I don't care. I'm saying it anyway. So I'm a preacher. So here's my preacher pet peeve. Now, I'm going to offend somebody, and I'll give you an outlet to vent your frustration. Preacher pet peeve. I can't handle a noisy baby through a whole sermon. I can't. Awkward moment right here. Do you feel it? I can't do it. Now, if your kid makes one noise, that's fine. But if I'm going for 40 minutes, right, and it's still going, I'm internally having a war. That's what's happening. So that's my thing. My grandfather, I'm a third generation pastor. My grandfather said, when it comes to church services, noisy babies and promises have one thing in common. They should both be carried out immediately. That's what he said. I'm like, man, amen. So, man, let me just say, if you are deeply offended right now, you can send me an email at matt.swoboda@bridgesh.com. And I'll get right back to you. That'd be awesome. Last one. Let me do this one. Where are my grammar Nazis at? Where are you guys at? Grammar Nazis. Hold them up high. Sheepish. I see. Sheepish. That's it. You see that? Now, listen. Now, what you think is that I'm going to point out that you guys have a pet peeve of bad grammar. I'm not. Actually, what I'm pointing out is you are everyone else's pet peeve. That's what I'm pointing out right now. You're the pet peeve. And when I say you're, that's YOU'RE. Okay? You guys, you see that? I'm there for you. Actually, I lied. Here's the last one. According to the deal that I read this week, the number one pet peeve women have in America, number one pet peeve women have in America is people who in the bathroom sprinkle on the seat. Supposedly, that's the number one. That got hearty amens in every service. That's like, so here's the deal. Let me just say this. People love, you guys know I have a fixation with church signs. People send them to me. So this is a picture of a church sign somebody sent me. This is a Bible verse painted on the wall of a men's restroom in a church. We need to figure this out. And this is what, it's a Bible verse, 2 Corinthians 13:11. It says, finally, brothers, aim for perfection, and the God of love and peace will be with you. You see that? So there you go. That's it. And so, man, we'll have that up by next week right over here. But here's what I know. Now, what I know is that what angers you, it reveals something about you. In a very real sense, what angers you, what sets you off, it reveals something about you. So here's a question I want to ask. What is it that triggers Jesus? What is it that sets off the heart of God? And John 2 takes us right into the very inner sanctum of his soul. And so let's see that together. Pick up with me in John 2. We're going to start in verse 13. And here we go. I'm going to point out some things about text, so roll with me. John 2:13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the temple. Now, right here, some of your Bibles right here don't say in the temple. Some of your Bibles are more specific and say in the outer courts of the temple. That's really important. We're coming back to that. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. Now, let me just point this out. It is one thing to be angry enough to use a whip of cords. I want you to think about this. The anger of Jesus in this story is so abiding that he stays angry long enough to sit down, to make a whip of cords, and still be angry enough when he's done to use it. So I just want you to see, there is obviously a deep anger that persists here, okay? He drove them all out of the temple with a sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume you. That's a quote from the Psalms that point forward to Christ. So the Jews said to him, what sign, there's that word, what sign do you show us for doing these things? In other words, Jesus, you're acting like you own this place. How can you act like you own the place? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. What does that mean? That's very important. What does that mean? When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Okay? There is so much here. All right? Let's get into this. Let me just point something out to you. Can I just make an observation about the Gospels in general? And this is very important. If you categorize all of Jesus' harshest words and most violent reactions, can we just point this out? All of them are towards religious hypocrites, never towards rebellious sinners. That is fascinating to me. It's never the person who is running as far from God as fast as they can and openly doing it that Jesus has anger for. He has compassion on that person exclusively. It's always the religious hypocrites for whom Jesus reserves his harshest anger and his deepest criticisms. Now, here's what I want to point out to you. What you're seeing here is that there is a type of religion and religious activity that absolutely triggers Jesus, stirs a deep and abiding anger in him. What we need to know, at living in the Bible Belt South, where we are a deeply religious, full of religious activity culture, we need to know what that looks like. That's important. So let's ask that question. Now, what I got to do right here, I'll shoot you straight. This is one of the most misunderstood culturally passages in the entire New Testament, right? So let me help you understand what's going on here. I pointed out earlier that this happened during what was called the Passover. The Passover was the high holy season of the entire Jewish calendar. What happened at Passover was every able-bodied Jewish man was required by law to travel to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice for the sins of his family. So some people would travel, walk literally hundreds of miles to get to Jerusalem and then pack out the temple. Historians tell us around Jesus' time, there would have been 2 million Jews flooding into Jerusalem and then packing themselves into the 34 square miles of the temple, 2 million of them. Now, what's happening here, it's not just that they were selling sacrifices. It's more than that, it's where. In fact, you Bible scholars will pick this up. It's interesting, in all three of the other Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, they all record Jesus saying, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and then they say, for all nations, okay? Let me ask this question, class. Why does Jesus add that little addendum, for all nations? Okay, this is really interesting. I pointed out this to you earlier, but let me show you what's going on. Some of you guys are visual learners. So here's what this is. This is a diagram of the temple that Jesus would have been standing in. And here's what you got. This entire external barrier here was a wall that surrounded the temple, and everything inside of this wall would have been considered holy ground inside of the temple. But this little rectangle in the middle was the temple proper. Okay, now track with me. When you guys go to a game, a ball game, depending on what ticket you have, that grants you different levels of access. It was the exact same way at the temple. Different people were granted different levels of access to different parts of the temple. Now, this all is very meaningful here, and so track with me. So here's what you got, different levels, different access. Here's what you got, okay? In the very heart of the temple, in this little yellow square right here, that was an area of the temple that was called the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant dwelled. The book of Leviticus actually tells us that was the one place on earth where God had chosen for heaven and earth to intersect. And the presence of God dwelt there in highest density. Now, only one person on one day of the year, the chief high priest on the Day of Atonement, after undergoing an enormous ritual of purification, He was the only one who could enter the Holy of Holies where God's presence dwelt. Okay, now, little second part of the temple, right out here, this spot, was a place called the Holy Place. Now, this is important, okay? You're going to need this later. There was something that separated the Holy of Holies from the Holy Place, and it was an unimaginably massive curtain. It was a curtain that was 60 feet high. Scholars tell us that was around the width of your hand of braided cords. In Hebrew, the word, they called it the parakeet, which means literally shut off. It shut off the presence of God from sinful people, and it shut off the presence of God in an unapproachable darkness. So that separated the Holy of Holies from the Holy Place. And in the Holy Place, only a few priests could enter at certain times of the year who were pure. There was different types of furniture in there that all pointed forward to Jesus. So high access to God's presence. Now, immediately outside of the Holy Place, there was this place that was called the Court of Priests. I bet you can guess who was allowed to go there. It was the priest. Great job. So the priests were allowed to go into the Court of Priests, and they could commune with God and offer sacrifice and mediate on behalf of the sins of the people. Now, an extra-biblical Jewish tradition had arisen over hundreds of years, so that now, right outside of the Court of Priests, there was what was called the Court of Men. Only Jewish men were allowed to enter the Court of Men. That's how far they could go. And then right outside of the Court of Men, there was, you guessed it, it was called the Court of Women. So Jewish women could go that far, and that's as far as they could go and no further. Now, here's what's interesting. This is what's really important. There was one last part of the temple. So this is where all the Jewish people could go. There was one last part of the temple that was the only place that an ethnically non-Jewish person could go. And here's where it was. It was this entire yellow area right out here. This would have been an area of about 34 acres enclosed by this wall here, and it was called one of two things, either the Court of Gentiles or the Outer Courts. The Outer Courts. So, class, guess where all of the Jewish priests thought it would be okay to set up their marketplace of buying and selling sacrifices? Guess where? Court of the Gentiles. In other words, what they were non-verbally saying with their practice, they were essentially saying to the rest of the nations, where you worship doesn't matter. You coming to know God, that doesn't matter. What really matters is the convenience of the Jews. So let me just make a quick application. Do you guys know what triggers Jesus? You want to know what sets off a smoldering fury in the heart of Jesus? It's when the convenience of God's people eclipses the calling of God's people to reach the nations. That infuriates Jesus. The one place where the nations were supposed to be able to come in and come to know God, they pushed them out. That infuriates Jesus. Now, there was even more than that going on here. I told you earlier, it wasn't that they were selling. The fact that they were selling was not the problem. In fact, it was convenient. I mentioned this earlier. If you're traveling to the temple on the Passover, you have to bring, listen, this is important, an unblemished sacrifice to offer on behalf of the sins of your family, okay? So listen, the fact they were selling wasn't evil, it was practical, okay? Number one, if you've got to walk 100 miles, kind of inconvenient to walk 100 miles with an animal that's trying to run away from you, okay? That's number one. But number two, think about this. It had to be an unblemished sacrifice. So think about this. Little Johnny's walking along with his unblemished lamb. If at any point during the 100-mile journey, unblemished lamb breaks its ankle, all of a sudden, not unblemished anymore, he's got to walk all the way home and get another one. Or if a wolf, he just sort of nips an animal's ear on the way there, got to walk all the way back and get another one. So this began to be a problem. Now, here's what began to happen, okay? Any of you guys ever been to Disney World, been to Disney? How much is a cheeseburger at Disney? Okay, $1,000. So you want a cheeseburger? Great. That's how much a cheeseburger is at Disney. Now, do you know why they can do that? Because you ain't getting a cheeseburger from anybody else. You got to buy the Disney cheeseburger. Your options are Disney cheeseburger or fasting. Those are your two options. So what they do is they jack up the prices, right? Because you have to pay whatever they charge. Well, tradition tells us that's what began to happen. The priests in the temple began to do this to people's sacrifices for their sins. According to tradition, little Johnny would walk up, and remember, the priests are they're the professional unblemished sacrifice spotters. So little Johnny walks up with his unblemished lamb, and he says, "Here's my unblemished lamb." And you can imagine a priest saying, "Oh, I'm so sorry, but this is not an unblemished sacrifice." Little Johnny says, "What do you mean?" it looks totally unblemished to me. And tradition tells us the priest began to say, oh, I'm very sorry, but we are the only ones who can judge whether or not it's unblemished. And so the priest began they would buy little Johnny's blemished lamb for $1. And then they would sell little Johnny an unblemished lamb for $20. And then as soon as little Johnny left, tradition tells us what the priest would do is they would move Johnny's blemished lamb over to the unblemished pile and then sell it to the next kid for another $20. And all of this was being done in the name of the living God. Okay? Now, here's what I'll point out to you, okay? That what you're seeing here is that there is a type of religion that's not about loving God and people. It's about using God and people. There's a type of religion. There's people who are outwardly religious, but they're inwardly ravenous. There's a type of religion that instead of the gospel's my life for yours, it becomes a selfish your life for mine. There's a type of religion that is hell dressed up in heaven's clothes. That's all that it is, all right? Now, lest we be naive and we begin to think, oh man, back then, not us. We would never do that, okay? I ran across this week. Let me give you one example. About 115 years ago, the colonial slave trade was still alive and well in the Bible Belt South. Trivia. Do you know who it was that was laying the moral groundwork and the moral justification for the continuance of the slave trade? You know? So the church. Pastors, okay? Now, this week I ran across, this is a paragraph from a guy named Frederick Douglass, who was a brilliant freed slave. He was also a Christian. And so this is him describing what the relationship between the slave trade and the church looked like when he was alive. It's worth quoting him at length. Listen, this is haunting. He said, "We have men stealers for ministers, women whippers for missionaries, and cradle plunderers for church members. The same man who wields the blood-clotted cowskin during the week fills the pulpit on Sunday and claims to be a minister of the meek and lowly Jesus. The slave auctioneer's bell and the church-going bell chime in with each other, and the bitter cries of the heartbroken slave are drowned in the religious shouts of his pious master. Revivals of religion and revivals in the slave trade go hand in hand together. The slave prison and the church stand next to each other on the town square. The clanking of fetters and the rattling of chains in the prison and the pious psalm and the solemn prayer in the church can be heard at one and the same time. The dealers in the bodies of men erect their stand in the presence of the Christian pulpit, and they mutually help each other. The dealer gives his blood-stained gold to support the pulpit, and the pulpit in return covers his infernal business with a garb of Christianity." That happened. Do you know why? Because there is a type of religion that is from the belly of hell itself. Hell dressed up in heaven's clothes. Now listen. Let's not be naive and say that was 100 years ago, not now. It is now. It's totally now. So here's what I want to do. Let me speak a word of warning to you if you would claim the name of Christ. And then let me speak a plea to you if you're here and you're like, man, I have not crossed the line of faith and I'm not a Christian, okay? So first, let me give a warning, okay? Here's my warning. The warning of this passage is that religious activity does not make you acceptable to God. These people and this temple were full of religious activity, and Jesus was still full of an abiding anger at them. Now, here's why I say this. If I were to walk out into Spring Hill or Columbia or Franklin, and I were to ask a horde of people, man, are you a Christian? Do you know God? A common response would be, oh, Josh, of course I know God. Of course I'm a Christian. I go to church. Listen to me, guys. I say this all the time. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sticking your head in the oven makes you a biscuit. It has absolutely no correlation whatsoever. God is not after behavior modification. He's about heart transformation. You must be born again. You see that? You must be born again. So that's a warning to us that our lives can be full of religious activity and we cannot know God at all. Okay? So that's one. But two, if you are here and man, you've never crossed a line of faith, and you would not call yourself a Christian. Man, can I just make a plea to you really quick? Some of you are in that position because when you were young, you saw religious hypocrisy at work. And you saw someone do something or someone did something to you that was wicked and hurtful. And they used this book to justify what they did for you. Now listen, if that's you, I need you to hear me right now. Listen to me right now, okay? Listen. Here's what I need you to hear. If you've been the victim of religious hypocrisy, read this passage and understand Jesus is on your side. He is on your side. Listen, I'm a pastor, and I'm a third generation pastor. What a horrible guy I must be. Okay, so listen. So just hear my heart here. I'm a pastor. And here's my plea to you, if you're not a Christian and you're in this spot. Here's my plea. Don't let what the church did to you keep you from what Jesus did for you. Would you not do that? Please don't do that, okay? So there's a word of warning, and then there's a plea, all right? Now, we don't just get insight into the heart of people. The best part about this passage is we get insight into the heart of Jesus, okay? Can we all just kind of own something real quick? The John 2 picture of Jesus doesn't fit on your Sunday school flannel graph. This is not what we're used to, right? Like, the picture we get of Jesus is we get gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You know, Jesus is a nice guy who does nice things and says nice things and doesn't do anything that's not nice. And every good Christian is like Ned Flanders. They do nice things and say nice things and think nice things and they don't do not nice things and that kind of thing. Even just think about, you know, think if you go to your grandma's house and you see a painting of Jesus on the wall. One, he's always white, which is weird, okay? That's number one. But number two, have you ever noticed he looks kind of effeminate? Looks like he's got some product in his hair, some skin products been applied at some point. Jesus was a dude. Jesus' dad was a carpenter, grew up swinging a hammer. Jesus was a guy. Jesus was a guy who drove people out of a temple with a weapon in his hand. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you know that Jesus? Or do you need to adjust your Jesus? That's what John's doing here. In fact, you Bible scholars may have noticed this. It's interesting, in every one of the other Gospels, every other Gospel author records this story at the end of Jesus' ministry. John and John alone cuts it out of chronological order and front loads it into the beginning and intentionally puts it right next to the story of Jesus turning water into wine. Do you know why? He intentionally puts Jesus filling tables right next to the story of Jesus flipping tables. You know why John's doing that? He is trying to protect you from an imbalanced view of who Jesus is. All right, here's what I mean. Do you guys know? You guys know what a caricature is? You know, some of you have, you know, nonchalant nods. Caricature. Here's what a caricature is. Okay, so this is just a little example. If you don't know what this is, here's a caricature. This is who is this? This is Jay Leno. Awesome. What is the? Just track with me. This has a point. What is the most recognizable feature of Jay Leno? It is his chin. That's awesome, okay? While we're on late night talk show hosts, here we go. Who is this? This is Conan O'Brien. That's right. What is the most recognizable feature of Conan O'Brien? It is his hair. That's right. You guys are great. This last one, this is brought this one. Here's another caricature, a caricature of our worship pastor, Stone Meyer. Boom! There it is right there. That has nothing to do with the sermon illustration. I just want to get it on screen. So that's it right there. That's Stone a few years ago. Now, here's the deal about a caricature. When an artist draws a caricature, here's what they do. They take one, one attribute of a person and then blow it up disproportionate to all the other attributes of the person so that what you're left with is a caricature, which is a distortion of the person's character. Now, did you know this? Did you know that it's possible for you to fashion in your mind a caricature of the living God? You can take one attribute of the living God, like his grace and his mercy and his kindness, and you can blow it up so that it's disproportionate to all of his other attributes. And now all of a sudden you're seeing a caricature of the living God and you don't know anything about the character of the living God. And in this passage, we come face to face with a Jesus who has some anger. Okay? Now, I want you to see what's happening here in this here's what John is saying. John is saying sometimes Jesus fills tables, sometimes he flips them. Sometimes Jesus starts parties, sometimes he makes whips. Jesus has a heart of love for sinners. He has a heart of holy anger for sin. Jesus is the lamb that takes away the sins of the world, and he's the Lion of Judah that will someday return to judge the world. See, what it's saying is that we, just like I said in the temple, it's saying Jesus is showing us that because of our sin, we are paroket. We are shut off from the presence of God. There is something separating us from him, and Jesus' anger shows that. Now, if you're not tracking with me, if this is not like internalizing, let me give you one example of what this looks like. One of my favorite Bible teachers pointed this out to me, and it was very striking. If you've been paying attention to the news for the last couple months, there's one story that has dominated the news cycle, and it's the tragedy of Larry Nassar and the serial abuse that he's committed over the last few decades. If you're unfamiliar, Larry Nassar was the team doctor for the United States gymnastics team for a few decades. And under the guise of his physician's practice, he has been convicted of sexually abusing somewhere around 250 women and girls under his care. So much so that 2 weeks ago, he was sentenced to 175 years in prison with no hope of parole. During that case, there were two moments where the image of God was on display in a startling way in the case. The first one, let me introduce you to two people. One of them, let me introduce you to this person. Here's who this is. This is a hero. This is a girl named Rachel Denhollander. Rachel Denhollander was one of the first victims of Larry Nassar to come forward with what had happened to her. And that she did that at great cost to herself. As is often the case with victims of abuse, her story was not believed. And so she had to keep fighting and fighting and fighting for people to believe her until eventually her story got enough publicity. Other girls who had been abused sort of came behind her. And she was eventually believed, and that led to his conviction. Rachel Denhollander is a Christian. She's actually in seminary at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And she was given the chance to, at Larry Nassar's sentencing, approach the stand and speak to him face to face. And what I'm getting ready to read to you is a direct quote of what she said to him at the stand. Here's what she said. "Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you've done, the guilt will be crushing. And that's what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because there is grace where none should be found, and it will be there for you." Can you imagine? And dude, people just went nuts. I mean, Christians all over the world applauded because she had bravely shown forth a really ununderstandable mercy of Jesus. She showed that she imaged God, okay? But as was pointed out to me, there was another moment in that case that equally imaged the living God. The person you're getting ready to see on the screen is a guy named Randall Margraves. Randall Margraves had not just one, but three daughters who were abused by Larry Nassar. All three of them had something taken from them by him that they will never get back. And Randall Margraves was also given the opportunity to take a stand and address Larry Nassar at his sentencing. And what you're getting ready to see on the screen was his response. So check this out.
If you have some words that you would like to say, I would like to give you the opportunity to say
them. I would ask you to, as part of the sentencing, to grant me 5 minutes in a locked room with this demon.
I have.
Would you do that?
That is not
yes
how
or
our.
No.
No, sir, I can't.
Would you
do
give me
that.
1 minute?
You know that I can't do that. That's not how our legal system.
Well, I'm happy.
Listen, I'll shoot straight. I wept when I saw that for the first time. Here were his words. "Would you give me 5 minutes alone with that man?" Now, let me ask you this question. Is there anybody in this room that blames that father for responding like he did? Anybody here who thinks that he was wrong for feeling what he felt in that moment as he stood face to face with the abuser of his daughters? I didn't think so. And do you know why we all feel that way? Because in that moment, he was also imaging the living God. One of my favorite Bible teachers commented on that clip, and here's what he said. He said, "If an earthly father is that angry at the abuse of his earthly children, how much more our heavenly father at the abuse of his heavenly child?" Listen, what I'm about to say, I say very soberly, and I say it because I love you, and I would rather speak truth to you than false comfort. But what the Bible teaches is that at the end of time, there will come a day of judgment when everyone who hurt people and hated and abused God's son with their sin will hear a justly angry God say, "Give me an eternity with them." And if you don't understand that, it's because you don't understand what your sin did to the heart of God. The Bible says in Romans 7, listen, when God chose to love and adopt us as children, he was not sort of gently correcting people who accidentally made some mistakes. Romans 5 said that no, that while we were enemies of God, he reconciled us to himself. Do you know what that means? It means that when God chose to love and accept me as his son, it would be the equivalent of me choosing to adopt an ISIS member who had beheaded one of my daughters into my family. God did that. He did that. Why? He has a holy and just anger at sin, and that's what you're seeing through Jesus in John 2. Now, because God is love, he did something about it. He did something about it. So I pointed this out to you, and it's a little cryptic. These guys, the Pharisees, they asked Jesus, like, hey, man, why are you acting like you own the place? And I wish Jesus would have just said, because I do. But he didn't. What Jesus did is he said, tear this thing down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And then later it said they did not understand he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now listen, what does that mean? What does it mean to say that the body of Jesus was the temple of God? What does that mean? Well, track with me, put your thinking caps on. The temple was the place where God's presence dwelt. The temple was the place where sacrifices were made for the forgiveness of sins. The temple was the place where God's love and God's anger collided. You may hear that. You may go, wait a second, Josh. Where do I see the anger of God in the temple? Guys, sometimes we can become so familiar with the Bible that we gloss over things and miss what's happening. Don't you guys understand what it means that they were offering sacrifices for their sins? You guys think that sacrifices are clean, quiet, innocent acts? Have you ever seen an animal sacrifice? I have. This week I got online and watched multiple videos of animal sacrifices. It is not clean. It is not quiet. It is not sterile. Do you understand how long it takes to kill an ox with your bare hands? It is visceral, brutal, lots of blood, lots of squeals of pain. And historians tell us that at Passover, around 300,000 sacrifices would have been offered at the temple. A river of blood flowing from the temple. Why? Because the anger of God was falling on the sacrifices and not the sinners. That's what you're seeing here. So now, listen. I asked you earlier to turn to two passages. The other one was Matthew 27. Matthew 27 records something that happened in the temple the moment that Jesus died that John does not record. And here's what it says, Matthew 27, 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The minute that Jesus died, the minute that his flesh was torn, the veil was torn, the parakeet shut off, the presence of God dwelling in unapproachable darkness, the thing that separated sinful people from a holy God, torn right in half. The minute that Jesus died, why did that happen? Do you know why? Because in that moment, everything that separated us from God was being removed. That we were no longer shut off, parakeet. Now, God was about the business of welcoming us in. In that moment, the love of God overcame the anger of God in the crucifixion of the Son of God. And now what it means to say that Jesus is our temple, it means that the center of our faith is not a place, it's a person. What it means that Jesus is where God's presence dwells. Jesus is where sacrifices were made for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is where the love of God overcame the anger of God. So that now, to approach the living God, we don't have to go to a place. We have a relationship with a living person. That's what we have in the body of Jesus Christ, our living Savior. He is our temple, and he lives and pleads for you. Now, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Absolutely nothing. And so that now we can boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that there is grace in time of need. And so, man, let's press in and let's live our lives in the Holy of Holies day by day. All right, now, British family, let me pray for you. I want to pray for you right now. If you can, just bow your heads. And Father, would you please do your work right now of preaching a sermon inside the chests of men and women that I cannot preach. And so, Holy Spirit, please come. And would you apply good news of the gospel into souls that need good news. Father, I pray that you would make us alive to God and that we would feel the weight and the reality of all of these things. Your love, your anger, and the way that your love overcame your anger at the cross. Father, if there is anyone here who has not yet crossed a line of faith and given their life to you in faith and repentance, would you please grant them the gift of faith on the spot right now as I pray for them to cry out to you for adoption as sons and daughters and to receive the free gift of forgiveness in Jesus that they can do absolutely nothing to earn. They can only receive it. And so, Father, would you do that work in our midst right now? We love you. We are so thankful for you. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.